Father, I pray that by your grace today we would be able to exult in hope of the glory of God. Father, allow us to see the beauty of the portrait of yourself that's here, and allow us to savor that, and I pray that you would build joy in our hearts today, that we would rejoice in you, and that out of that would flow obedience and service and sacrifice and God-centered lives and God-centered ministry. So fill us with exultation in the hope of the glory of God today. Help us to understand truth. Pray that you would calm our minds and focus our hearts, and then illuminate your word by your Spirit. We pray for those who are hurting today and ask for your healing and strength and provision for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Genesis 3 in your Bibles. It's great to see each of you here this morning. I hope you'll be with us tonight. Last week, with people gone and people ill, we had decimated ranks last Sunday evening. So look forward to seeing you 5 o'clock tonight, and hopefully some good discussion out of this passage. Today we finish Genesis 1 through 3. And we finish what I hope has been a compelling portrait of an amazing God. It's hard to communicate how much I have enjoyed these three chapters of Genesis. I'm astounded at the picture this paints for us of who God is. The combination here is just amazing. Because we start in Genesis 1 with this God who is this transcendent, majestic, incredibly creative, incredibly powerful, and incredibly sovereign God. And then we see his gentleness in creating man. And then it's almost absurd, if you didn't know the story, what happens next. That man dares to rebel against him and scoff in his face. And what happens next, it just fills out the portrait into an incredible whole. Because you put together Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and this amazing, creative, powerful God. And then in Genesis 3, you see grace and gentleness and love and redemption. And you put that whole picture together and it's just amazing. And so I come to the end of Genesis 1 through 3, and really this is the end of the first major section of Scripture. And my conclusion for us is so simple. Let's trust Him. That's it. Just you look at that God and you conclude, you know, He is worthy of my trust. And if we would really trust Him, that would triumph over our whining and complaining, our fighting, our arguing, our manipulating, our fear, our worry, our lust, our selfishness. You really trust that great God, and those other things will go. So this God is worthy of our trust. So we can pray as we finish these chapters a couple things. Mark 9:24, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's a good prayer, isn't it? And Luke 17:5, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Those are good prayers for us as we finish Genesis 1 through 3. Now, in the worship guide, you should have found a sheet to use for notes. I think it's especially important maybe to take notes today. This text is a little bit thick. There are some questions here where I can't take the time to trace through for you every single possibility everyone's ever brought up and everything. I'm just going to tell you, here's what I believe it means, here's why, and you want to take some notes on that so you can come back and think about it and try to process through that later, because there's some stuff here that's a little thick. So don't be afraid to write down questions or confusions or things I'm not clear about and bring those up tonight, okay? I want to make sure we understand this text as well as we can. Genesis 3, look at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Verse 20 says, Now the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Eve's name is maybe connected with the word life. There's a little bit of debate about that, but regardless, it definitely sounds like the word life. And it says, because she was the mother of all living. Obviously, all humanity can be traced back to her body, to her children. A little unusual here that it says she was the mother of all the living, and that's why Adam named her when she hasn't even had a child yet. But Adam is certain that she will be. He's so certain she will be a mother and ultimately mother of every human, great-great-great-great-grandmother, that he names her this even before it's happened. He speaks of it as if it's done. This kind of verb here, she was the mother of all the living, is just like what the prophets do when the prophets say this happened, but they're talking about something that's future. We call it a prophetic perfect. They talk about something in the future, but they say it happened. In other words, it's so certain that we can talk about it as if it's already done. Now, that has a lot of significance here in this text. Because, why is Adam certain? If Adam is speaking of Eve having children with certainty, so certain that he speaks of it as if it's already done, when she is not even conceived yet, where does his certainty come from? I think his certainty has to come from verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to Satan about he and Eve, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God talked about the children of the woman and a single male child that would bruise Satan on the head. Adam grabbed a hold of that, and he said, God must be giving us children. And he believed that. He trusted that, and he trusted that enough to say, you know what, Isha, woman, you're Eve. You're going to be the mother of life, of all the living. Now, why is that so significant? Why is it so significant that Adam trusted? Because just a few verses earlier, who'd they trust? Satan. They rejected what God said. They denied that what God said was true. And they went with what Satan said. Then they tasted the consequences of that. They saw the lie. And now I think we see them putting their trust back in what God said. Adam says, God said she's going to have children. I name her Eve. He trusted. This is the second name that Adam has given her. Does that strike you as odd? Two names? Maybe that's why we have middle names. I don't know. Both names, though, are just kind of Adam's excited response to a characteristic of her. The first time, you remember, Adam names her Isha because she was taken out of Ish. The first name is Adam saying, she's like me. Remember, that's his excitement. God has brought me a helper who is like me. And so he names her Isha. But he's Ish man. The second name is from his excitement that God's going to continue to bless them by allowing Eve to bear children. So he names her Hawa, life. And it makes sense. You can see there how it makes sense that one of those words stuck as the general name for women and one of those words was just her proper name. There are lots of Ishas in the room today. That's the general word for a female because you all share with in what Eve shared when God first made her. However, there was only one Eve. There are no Eves here today. And if your name was Eve, you weren't this Eve, right? So Eve is her proper name. Isha is the word for a woman. So you see how those two names end up working. But the most significant thing I want us to see here is Adam's trust. Adam, who did not trust, now putting his confidence in what God said. And again, this is what I think we need as we come to the end of Genesis 1 through 3. we need to, it's like a gallery. It's like we're walking into an art gallery here in Genesis 1 through 3, and we see portraits. We see a portrait of the majesty of God. We see a portrait of the grace and the love of God. We see a portrait of our nature and how God created us. We see a portrait of sin. And we look at these portraits, and we come out of the gallery, and our conclusion ought to be, I'm going to trust that God. Based on what I saw about Him, and about myself, and about sin, I'm going to trust Him. I'm not going to listen to the enemy when he tempts me to doubt. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to trust that God because I have seen what He's like. I have seen that sin is a lie. I'm not going to trust those things. I'll trust Him. And that's what I think we need to do as we come to the end of Genesis 3. Now look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. Note first of all that they're covered by God. God made the garments in the first part of the verse. God clothed them with the garments in the second part of the verse. And they needed God-made garments. Back in verse 7, it tells us, they tried to sew fig leaves together. And that has to have been a pretty interesting sight, trying to get fig leaves to stay together and not tear apart and cover a living, moving human being. They needed God-made clothes, and they needed God to clothe them. Now, what's the significance of these clothes? What is significant about God clothing them? Well, on one hand, certainly it's true that they needed protection from the elements. So that's part of it. But probably much more significant, I'm going to quote someone else, in the same way that the woman's pain at childbirth is a reminder of their disobedience, their clothing confirms that they have sinned against God and that no longer can they walk before deity in innocence. In other words, their clothes, our clothes, remind us of our sin and of our spiritual vulnerability before God. It's like this. Your birthday suit is not appropriate for being seen in public. Right? The way you were naturally born is not appropriate for public appearances, even though our culture seems to not think that's the case. Okay? In the same way, your natural spiritual state is unfit to appear before God. As you naturally are spiritually, you have a sinful nature and you cannot appear before God. Okay? That's the picture here. So their clothing ends up being an illustration of their spiritual state. Matthew Henry said, our clothes are simply badges of our poverty and infamy. They remind us that we have to have God provide a covering because we are naturally unclean before a holy God. Now, this probably does mean that if they had not sinned, they would not have had clothes. But since we have sinned, our clothes are a reminder of our sinfulness, a God-given reminder of our sinfulness, we should leave them on. That is probably the foundational biblical reason for modesty in dress. These are God-given as a picture of what we have to cover our sinful nature that we're born with. So we should leave our clothes on. This also is interesting in light of some things that are popular today. Clothes are a pretty big deal. I think it's the time of year when they have all the fashion shows and stuff in New York. I think it's that time of year, though I don't keep up on that, of course. And all these, you know, they'll parade all their new ideas and new fashions, and the cameras will flash and the newspapers will write the articles. Interesting, isn't it? We make clothes into a status symbol. Well, clothes are a status symbol. They're the symbol of your status as a sinner before God. That's the status symbol they are. And it's interesting how this goes together with what we said in chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man from the dust of the ground. Chapter 3, verse 19, you're taken from the dust and you're going to return to dust. Put that together with this about clothes. And, you know, the bottom line is when Hollywood starlets come down the red carpet and then they stop in that little area and all the cameras take all the pictures and they show off their $20,000 dress and they're sprayed on orange tans and things. You know, when that happens, it's at least double foolishness. It's foolishness on one hand because they're making such a big deal out of their body when they're dust, and to dust they will return, no matter how much they pay doctors or whatever. And it's foolishness because they're making a big deal out of their clothing when their clothing is simply a reminder, a God-given reminder of their spiritual need for real covering. So it's double foolishness to worship the body and to worship clothing. I'm not suggesting we all walk around in sackcloth, by the way, but it would be better to walk around in sackcloth than to walk around flaunting our name brand hot fashions as if clothes are something to be proud of. This is a little off topic, but I think for Christians, your goal with your clothing ought to be to not be noticed. People shouldn't look at your clothing and say, what a ratty mess, that guy doesn't know how to take care of himself. People shouldn't look at your clothing and say, wow, is that such and such a brand? How much did that cost? Your clothing should not be any kind of distraction, either direction, for your ministry to people and people seeing Christ in you. But that's not really our topic today. Why did God clothe them? As a physical reminder of their spiritual need for covering. Now, this foreshadows for us, though, of course, what we have in Christ in salvation. Now, I want to say quickly, when God clothed Adam and Eve, they did not know about the death of Christ that would pay for our sins and provide for us the perfect clothing we need. They did not know that. Adam and Eve did not, when God clothed them with these clothes, they didn't say, praise the Lord for Christ. Okay? So I'm not trying to read Christ into this situation with God and Adam and Eve. But yet, as we look back on this from a New Testament perspective, we see so clearly a picture, a type, a shadow of what Christ was going to be for us. And I also want to, I'm not saying, I don't think God was forgiving their sins when he gave them this clothing either. Okay. But as we look back on this now, we see that we are unfit to appear before God because of our sin. We are unclean. We are unholy. We desperately need to be clothed. And we see this. This word here is undoubtedly the word for animal skins. That's the word. He made garments of skin. But what was required to make garments of animal skin? It doesn't say it, but it certainly makes sense that a sacrifice, an animal had to give its life for them to be able to have those clothing. So Hebrews 9:22 says this, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It took the death of a sacrifice, probably, to clothe them with those animal skins. We look at that and see an obvious picture of what it takes to clothe you in holiness. It takes a sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So if you just put all this together, Genesis 3 is just giving us some amazing hints, types, shadows of what's coming. Remember, verse 15, we saw that Adam and Eve were going to have children and that there would be a single male child that someday would strike Satan on the head. We've seen that they need covering from God. We've seen that a sacrifice will be necessary. We're seeing their inability to cover themselves. And you put all that together and you say, wow, that's a lot of clues, right? There are so many things here that connect with Christ and what Christ did. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God gave the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice to give us the perfect spiritual clothing. And if you've turned from sin, trusted Christ, you are clothed in the holiness that comes from that sacrifice. Turn to Zechariah 3. This is a similar picture for us, kind of buried in the middle of the Minor Prophets, buried in the middle of Zechariah's 8 visions. And this picture is a little bit different. It has one key difference from what we have in Genesis 3, but it's the same idea. Zechariah 3, verse 1. This is Zechariah's 4th vision in a series of 8 that he has. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. At the beginning of verse 2, notice that it's the Lord that speaks. So regardless of who the angel of the Lord is here, this is undoubtedly in the presence of God. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan there to accuse him. Joshua, he's the high priest. He is the representative of the people. Okay? So this is Israel, Judah, represented here before God. And Satan is standing there to accuse. Why is he there to accuse? Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That word filthy is about the strongest word you could possibly use for dirty. Okay? This is the word for human excrement. This is the word for dung. Joshua is clothed with clothes that are covered in human excrement. And the picture here is obviously of sin, because in verse 4 it says, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So this is sin. This is Israel before God, and they're covered in sin. And Satan is there to point that out and make sure God doesn't miss that fact. Now watch what God does, verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes, robes for the feast. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see those pictures there? Notice, Joshua couldn't remove the clothes himself. God removed them. So in the same way, God, we can't take off our own sin. Judah couldn't take care of their own sin. God had to do it. Just like Adam and Eve, Joshua couldn't clothe himself with a new clean robe. We can't either. We can't clothe ourselves in holiness. We can't clothe ourselves in righteousness. God has to remove our sin. God has to clothe us with righteousness. And all of that happens through the sacrifice of Christ. So you see these two pictures, Genesis 3 and Zechariah 3, there's one major difference, obviously. In Genesis 3, the problem is they're not clothed, and so they're unfit to appear before God because of that. Zechariah 3, they're clothed in these filthy garments. Either way, it's our sin that's pictured. And we have to have God provide the garment of holiness. Every person does. This is at the heart of the gospel. Sin leaves us unfit before God. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, who are united with Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this means. When you get saved, God does not give you a robe of righteousness. When you get saved, God brings you into union with Christ. And because you are in union with Christ, you have the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed with righteousness, but not because there's some kind of righteous garment God puts on you. You're clothed with righteousness because you're clothed with Christ. You have put on Christ. Christ is the perfect provision for the sinfulness. You see all the hope there in those two verses? Hope of life, hope of children, hope of heirs, hope of provision from Christ. Now, all of a sudden in the text, the tone changes suddenly. Because there's one more major event that needs to take place here. But even in this sudden change, sober event that happens, we are going to see again grace. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. Verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That means there was a sense in which Satan was right. Remember, we said Satan always usually sneaks in a little grain of truth to make the error look good. In what sense was Satan right? In what sense did they gain an additional knowledge of good and evil? Well, I think that what they gained was a personal experience of the agony of the consequences of rebellion against God. Was that a prize worth having? Satan didn't tell them that part. He made it sound like you've got some unlimited privileges and some amazing gifts you'll get if you'll disobey God, when really what they get, this knowledge that they got, is what it's like to be in agony separated from God. Yes, it was like God. It's like God only because God knows all things. God knows all things perfectly. God knows the agony of rebellion against Him. So did they become more like God in a very twisted and undesirable sense? Yes. They, and this is the way this is typically said, they gained a wisdom. But they gained a wisdom outside of the way God ordained for them to gain that wisdom. How do you get wisdom according to Proverbs? You get it by the fear of the Lord. And so, did they gain something? Did they gain a little bit of wisdom? Yeah, they learned what it's like to be separated from God. Not at all a prize like what they thought they would get. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying here. Suppose a man mugs somebody else and goes to jail for 3 months. Okay? I've never been in jail. So that man knows more about what a jail is like than I do. He knows more about the consequences of mugging someone than I do. And God, since God knows everything, you know, God knows what jails are like, God knows what sin will do, all that. So if somebody mugs somebody else and goes to jail, in a really in a really silly sense, you can say that person has a little bit more of God-like knowledge of good and evil than I do. Because God knows what a jail's like and I don't. And they do. See that? Now, but it would be ridiculous to say to that person, hey, if you want to be like God, go mug somebody and spend time in jail. But that's exactly what Satan did. Satan said, you want to be more like God? Disobey Him. Rebel against Him. You'll get a God-like knowledge of good and evil. Did they? Yeah, there's a tiny grain of truth there. They gained a knowledge of how much sin is a lie. So what Satan told them was a huge lie with a tiny grain of truth that wasn't worth having. There was a better way to get that wisdom. There was a God-ordained way to get that wisdom, and it was by the fear of the Lord. Now, because the man has tasted the consequences of rebellion against God, he cannot now be allowed to eat from the tree of life. God says, now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why would it be damaging for them to eat from the tree of life? Well, God says it would be damaging because they would live forever. Well, why would that be bad? What would be bad about them living forever? It's interesting. I checked. I found 6 commentaries that didn't even answer that question. Must be a hard question. I don't know. But Kyle's explanation is great and worth quoting. For immortality in a state of sin is not the everlasting life which God designed for man, but endless misery which the Scriptures call the second death. The expulsion from paradise, therefore, was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. In other words, now that they had taken and eaten from that tree, sinned against God, separated themselves from God, now if they take and eat from the tree of life and gain physically eternal life, what they gain for themselves is eternal misery in their sin, because they're spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead forever is hell. It's eternal misery. And so, if they eat of the tree of life, now that they're spiritually dead, they will not gain spiritual life, they'll gain physical life, and they'll live forever spiritually dead. That's hell. So for God to allow them to eat of the tree of life would have been for God to guarantee hell for them and their descendants. To guarantee eternal misery. However, by not allowing them to eat of the tree of life, by not allowing man to live forever in this physical body on this earth, God left open the possibility for redemption and salvation and a new resurrected body that can live in a new real paradise with God forever apart from the miseries of sin. If they ate from the tree, they would face only eternal misery. If they did not, they would have to face physical death, but there would be the possibility of eternal salvation and paradise. That doesn't make sense. Bring it up again tonight and we'll talk about it some more. Because that's a hard issue and a hard question. Regardless, we know it is for their good that God sends them out away from the tree of life. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. That's a strong word. He drove him out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God drives them out. There's no way he's going to let them in. There are no options about this. And then he places a cherubim, which is a type of angel probably, to guard the garden. To guard. This is an ironic word use. This is the same word used for Adam in chapter 2. I think it's verse 15. God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, to guard it, to take careful, watchful care over it. That's what God put Adam in the garden for. Adam failed in that. Now, there's a cherubim there guarding Adam from even getting in. Man has stomped over the line placed by a holy God. Now, man's driven out from the place of fellowship with that God. And the basic principle here is sin drives us away from the presence of God. God is holy. Sin separates us from a holy God. And there are lots of things here in this verse that reinforce this and illustrate this. First of all, God drives them out. That shows it pretty clearly. Second of all, he places a cherubim there. And here's what's so significant about that. The cherubim in the Old Testament seem to be the guardians of the presence of God, because it's images of cherubim that are woven into the curtains of the tabernacle. It's images of cherubim that are carved into the walls of the temple. And it's images of cherubim that are on the top of the ark where the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. It's cherubim, all those places throughout the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. See, these are guardians of the presence of God. You see how that's significant? What does God put at the entrance to the garden? He puts the cherubim, the guardians of the presence of God. And this one has a fiery sword to keep Adam and Eve away. See, sin separates from God. There's another thing that indicates this here to us, that we're talking about separation from the presence of God. And that's that it specifically tells us which side. It says, at the east of the garden, he stationed the cherubim. That's significant because to get into the tabernacle, to get into the temple, you came in through the gate on the east side. You want to come to the presence of God? That's where you came in. See, all these things work together to communicate to us very clearly that there was a special presence of God there in the garden, and their sin cast them out from that. And so it's true for us. Sin drives us out from the presence of God. And I just put on your sheet there, because this is maybe of interest to some of you, these are not the only allusions in Genesis 1 through 3 to the tabernacle, to the temple, or to heaven. We've got the rivers in chapter 2 there in the garden, and we have rivers in Ezekiel's temple in the New Jerusalem. We have gold and onyx in the garden. Those are used in the furniture in the temple. They're used in the priest's ephod. Here in our text today in verse 21, when God clothed them, that's the same word used for clothing the priests for temple service. This word stationed here, God stationed the cherubim, the guardian of God's presence. That's the word for God camping among his people, stationing himself with his people. The tree of life, we'll talk in just a minute, is in heaven, Revelation 22. So that's probably not the whole list. There are all of these allusions to the tabernacle, the temple, heaven, the presence of God. And when they sin, guess what happens? Out! That's exactly what happens with our sin. Sin separates us from God. Now in Christ, there's so much here. In Christ, robed in Christ, in his righteousness, God provided a way for us to come back to the presence of God. Remember our Christmas study, the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, driven out from the presence of God, and then God sends his own Son into the midst of humanity to die for them.
This fits together with Revelation 22, where we're told that in heaven, there's the tree of life. It's there. You will eat from it. Not in sinful misery, in everlasting joy, in a new paradise. It's just, there's so much there, we can't even begin to go down that road. It's just incredible that sin drives us out from the presence of God. And all that God does in Christ, in Emmanuel, in God with us, to allow us to be in His presence forever. This is the glory of redemption.
Let's read through these verses one more time. Verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in his situation of separation from God. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." These chapters have just been amazing. The power, the creativity, the control of God, His gentle love, His care, His wisdom, His grace in coming back and pursuing Adam, His glory all throughout the curse, how Christ bore every part of the curse for us, the hints at the sacrifice He'll make in Christ to crush Satan, the hints at the robes of righteousness being clothed in Christ. He drives them out of the garden so they won't live in eternal misery. He allows them to continue as a family and bear children. There's just so much here, you can't even begin to grasp the gentleness, the grace, the power, the creativity. What a God we see in these chapters. And as I said at the beginning, my desire as we come to the end of these three chapters is that our hearts would be drawn in faith to that majestic, holy, loving God. Do you trust Him? You know, there's an illustration I've used sharing the gospel, and a lot of times, and I know it's not a perfect illustration, but it's helpful for me here. There is, I don't even know if this story is true. It doesn't really matter. But I guess there's a tightrope walker who was going to tightrope walk across a little section of Niagara Falls. And you may have heard this story. He walked across and the crowds cheered. He walked across with a wheelbarrow. The crowds cheered. He said, "Do you think I could walk across that tightrope with the wheelbarrow, with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowds went wild. You know, "Oh, that would be amazing. We think you can do it." And then he says, "Who'll come get in the wheelbarrow?" And suddenly the crowds got really quiet and everybody's hands went down real fast. Right? It's one thing to say, "Yeah, you can do it. I believe you could have somebody in there and go across on a wheelbarrow with somebody in there." It's a completely different thing to go sit in the wheelbarrow. And for me, that helps illustrate the difference between acknowledgement and trust. And so what I want to ask us this morning is, do you just acknowledge, yeah, there's a God who's trustworthy, or do you trust Him? Is your life in the wheelbarrow? It doesn't matter if in an intellectual way, in theory, you acknowledge that God is trustworthy until you personally trust Him with your eternity, with your today. I mentioned these things at the beginning. If we whine and complain, we show we don't trust. If we fight and argue and manipulate, we show we don't trust. If we fear and worry, we don't trust. If we feed our flesh and indulge our lusts, we don't trust. And we may say, yes, God is trustworthy, but we're not in the wheelbarrow. We're not really trusting Him with today. And that sounds so simplistic, but that's Christian living. Jesus said, if you don't become like a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You have to have simple, childlike trust. And then somebody would say, well, that's ridiculous, that's blind faith. It's not, because faith is as valuable as an object. It's as valuable as its foundation. And I can tell you that if you look at this God in Genesis 1 through 3,
That's a pretty good foundation for faith, isn't it? A God with that much majesty, that much power, that much creativity, that much grace, that much love, that much wisdom. This is no blind faith jump off a cliff. The foundation for your faith is that God. That's why you can rest on it with childlike faith.